You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Pastor Matt said our focal passage this morning is Ruth chapter 2. Follow along with me in your Bibles or on the screens. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side. He was a prominent man of noble character from Elimelech's family. His name was Boaz. Ruth, the Moabitess, asked Naomi, "Will you let me go into the fields and gather fallen grain behind someone with whom I find favor?" Naomi answered her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So Ruth left and entered the field to gather grain behind the harvesters. She happened to be in the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was from Elimelech's family. Later, when Boaz arrived from Bethlehem, he said to the harvesters, "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they replied. Boaz asked his servant who was in charge of the harvesters, "Whose young woman is this?" The servant answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the territory of Moab." She asked, "Will you let me gather fallen grain among the bundles behind the harvesters?" She came and has been on her feet since early morning, except that she rested a little in the shelter. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen, my daughter, don't go and gather grain in another field, and don't leave this one, but stay here close to my female servants. See which field they are harvesting and follow them. Haven't I ordered the young men not to touch you? When you are thirsty, go and drink from the jars the young men have filled." She fell face down, bowed to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor with you, so that you notice me, although I am a foreigner?" Boaz answered her, "Everything you have done for your mother-in-law since your husband's death has been fully reported to me, how you left your father and mother in your native land, and how you came to a people you didn't previously know. May the Lord reward you for what you have done, and may you receive a full reward from the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." "My lord," she said, "I have found favor with you, for you have comforted and encouraged your servant, although I am not like one of your female servants." At mealtime, Boaz told her, "Come over here and have some bread and dip it in the vinegar sauce." So she sat beside the harvesters, and he offered her roasted grain. She ate and was satisfied and had some left over. When she got up to gather grain, Boaz ordered his young men, "Let her even gather grain among the bundles, and don't humiliate her. Pull out some stalks from the bundles for her and leave them for her to gather. Don't rebuke her." So Ruth gathered grain in the field until evening. She beat out what she had gathered, and it was about 26 quarts of barley. She picked up the grain and went into the town where her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She brought out what she had left over from her meal and gave it to her. Her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you gather barley today, and where did you work? May the Lord bless the man who noticed you." Ruth told her mother-in-law whom she had worked with and said, "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May the Lord bless him, because he has not abandoned his kindness to the living or the dead." Naomi continued, "The man is a close relative. He is one of our family redeemers." Ruth the Moabitess said, "He also told me, 'Stay with my young men until they have finished all of my harvest.'" So Naomi said to her daughter-in-law Ruth, "My daughter, it is good for you to work with his female servants so that nothing will happen to you in another field." Ruth stayed close to Boaz's female servants and gathered grain until the barley and the wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. This is the word of the Lord. You can have a seat.
Good morning. My name is Michael. I am one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for spending your morning with us. The story of God and humanity is rich. It is filled with void in creation and sin and forgiveness and violence and peace and moments that are filled with activity and moments that are filled with peace and passivity, drama and comedy, chaos and calm, heroes and villains, sunshine, storm clouds, justice and judgment, and certainly the miraculous and the mundane. In all the richness preserved in the story of God and his people in this book, when we overlay our very own lives day to day, we get up and we go to bed, we eat leftovers, we have the same conversations with the same people, we go to the same work, we go to the same school, we watch the same shows, knowing the outcome of every new holiday-themed movie since 2014, it can feel like God might not be involved in what we're doing because we don't see anybody walking on water or raising from the dead. And if we thought that, we would be wrong. That is not true at all. In fact, this account of Ruth in chapter 2, it opens our minds to God's work around us. Like in our circles, we often can be overheard saying something like this: God is sovereign. And when we hear that, what that means is that God alone has ultimate rule and reign over everything. And we might not know exactly what that looks like and how that plays out. And theologians debate this stuff. And there's analogies about boats and this idea that you know, humanity is sent from point A and it will land at point Z, and redemption and new heavens and new earth and judgment and all those things. And God will see to it that happens. But the question remains, like what involvement does God have with the captain of the ship and with the crew of the ship and with all those things? And if you think about life that way, it can get a little complicated, all right? And so we find ourselves in life point to the timing of curious moments and connections. You might hear someone say, oh, it's just happenstance, or it's just coincidence, or if you were wanting to be theologically correct and precise, you might use the word providence. And providence is this idea that certainly humans make plans, and yet God directs our steps. By definition, providence looks like this: God's continuous, wise and sovereign care, guidance and governance over his entire creation, upholding it in existence and directing all events toward his ultimate purposes, ensuring that even seemingly random occurrences, like even cells multiplying and stars exploding, they serve his greater good, his greater good plan for humanity and the universe. And the awesome thing about that reality, about the way that God shows up, is that he shows his character through characters of history, people that we interact with today and people that we read about in Scripture. And here we see providence is revealed through kindness. And that sets up our main idea for today. The light of God's providence shines through kindness and an open table. Last week, Pastor Scott set up Ruth for us, and he zoomed way out and he kind of showed us where all this fits. And we see this modeled in basically every movie or every story that you've ever seen, that in the opening scenes, what they're trying to do is show you where the story that you're about to enter into, where it fits. Is it old and historic? Is it new? Is it modern? In the movie Forrest Gump, it starts with just a single feather. And you're just kind of following this feather, and it's floating around, and you kind of get you begin to see the town, and you begin to see the context a bit as a narration spills over top of that. And maybe in other accounts, you might hear an actual narrator begin to say things like, you know, the land was dark, and in times like these, people longed for just the light of hope. And we find ourselves in a little shire, in a little town, and then you might zoom into the window of the living room of the people that we're interacting with. And that's what's happening here. And so I imagine the narrator reading our Advent reading for today, and it says, you know, yet here in an ordinary field, something hopeful begins, not because sorrow has lifted, but because of an unexpected act of kindness, right? And so our story begins, right? And so the first point we see is God is at work through everyday moments. This is the idea of providence. And so we're in scene 2 or chapter 2, and it occurs in the fields of Bethlehem, which you may be familiar with from some other accounts in Scripture, right? And so Bethlehem means the house of bread, but they were suffering famine and in contrast. And so the backdrop of Ruth is the book of Judges, which precedes Ruth. And the book of Judges is just dark. Like, lots of wild stuff that you can't believe is in the Bible happens in the story of Judges, and we read that evil ran the day, And everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and their conscience was persuaded by evil. That's the backdrop of Ruth. And so the theme of the times was hurt and pain and loss and hopelessness. And maybe you find yourself hearing those words and you say, yeah, like I feel the same way. And so despite thousands of years of separation between the account of Ruth, which is, you know, 1,000 years before Jesus, and our own lives, it's relatable because of these two travel companions' loss and hope. And so the characters that we're entering, that we're encountering here, Naomi, she was married and she had a couple sons. One of those sons married a daughter, her daughter-in-law named Ruth. And Naomi suffered loss, and Ruth suffered loss, and the husband died, and her sons died. And so the other daughter-in-law, she left Naomi, and which is fine, to kind of find her own way and whatever. And Naomi told Ruth in chapter 1, like, woman, go. I cannot give you a husband. I cannot give you a provider. Like, go do your thing. You don't need to be here with me. I'm a bitter woman. I've suffered pain. Leave me. And Ruth says, I will not. Like, I'm with you and I'll be faithful to you. And so they travel to this little town of Bethlehem, miles and miles away. And here we pick up chapter 2, verse 1. Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, and he was a prominent man. He's not your typical guy. He had influence and wealth, and he had noble character. His name was Boaz. Ruth, the Moabitess, asked Naomi, right? So Ruth's a Moabite woman, and the Moabites and the Israelites, they had like years and years of beef throughout their history. And so she's not in a super safe place. So Ruth, the Moabitess, asked Naomi, can I go into the fields and gather fallen grain behind someone with whom I find favor? And so this idea is called gleaning. She's basically a scavenger. So as the harvesters would come through, whether it's grapes or grain or whatever it was, they would get all the stuff, and then there would be people come by behind them, and you imagine them just kind of crawling or digging through the shrubberies or whatever and finding any leftover grain, and that they would keep that for the day. In fact, in Israel, there was a law that demanded that the corners of each field were not to be harvested so that they could be left alone for the gleaners. And so this would be very common practice for the lowest of low in a society to be doing this behavior. And so Ruth enters a new town and she sees gleaners desperate just like her, and even we begin to see the undercurrent of God's work. Like, you can almost feel as you read along that God is up to something, that we're reading something that's going to take us somewhere. So we know that God meets physical needs through generous hands, and we know that he meets companionship through community, and we know that he meets desires for a spouse by people being in places that a spouse might be. And so there's no shame in Ruth's game. She desires a provider, and in that context meant she desired to have a husband. So she puts herself out there to try to find favor with someone and to help provide for Naomi and herself. So Naomi, she says yes. So Ruth joined the harvesters, and it says this: she happened to be in the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. So this is a bit of foreshadowing, and the word kind of happened to be in Boaz's field is the equivalent of the writer giving an exaggerated wink, like an elbow nudge to the hearer, like she happened to be in Boaz's field. And so we're invited to see the whimsy of a day that they don't know what's happening, but also the undercurrent of the sovereign work of God in their story and certainly in our story. But here's the thing. I know the idea of sovereignty, God having ultimate power to carry out his plans, and the idea of providence, it can cause some problems for us. And so I just want to point out real quick three ditches when we're dealing with providence and one beauty, right? The first ditch is this: reckless abandon. God is sovereign. So we can say that. God's sovereign in all things. And that's meant to be a comfort. But what it can mean is God is sovereign, so I'm not accountable. Right? I'm not accountable, so I can live a reckless life. I can put all my life savings in on black or on whatever it is and just, man, I can do that because God is sovereign. And we might say something like this, whatever will be, will be. And the reality is, whatever will be, will be. But when we find ourselves saying that, it can cause like a disconnect for us. Or it can lead us to the second thing, which is disengagement. That is, God is sovereign, so I am not involved. I'm just uninvolved. Like, I don't have to do anything. I don't have to eat, pray, or love, or join God's mission because God is abundantly sovereign. And so what that does for me, and maybe in our context, this might be the way that we engage with this most commonly. For me, this creates like this numb worship, or I become worshipfully numb, where everything that happens to me, I immediately just submit to the idea that God's sovereign, and I don't let it even barely hit my head, let alone my heart. And so if I suffer loss, I would just say quickly, yeah, but God's sovereign. And so I'm good. Or if I celebrate some win, yeah, but God is sovereign, and so thanks be to God, and we move on. But we don't get to do that. We get to wrestle with the fact that God is actively at work, and we get to deal with what's happening to us and through us. Or maybe the third thing is this idea brings about in you fear of God's providence. Hatred, or maybe even bitterness. And you might find yourself saying, man, look at my story. God is holding out on me. He could, but he won't. And he could have, but he didn't. And we find ourselves sitting, you know, in the Garden of Eden, doing the same thing where the serpent says, like, gosh, if you eat of that tree, will you surely die? Like, God knows, and it seems like he's holding out what's best for you. And that is a lie. And so the way fear shows up is we ask the question, like, what if God's not good? What if that's true, right? But the beauty of providence, where this meets us, is seeing the two working together in tandem, that God is at work moving history and time forward. He is not far off. He's not taking a nap. He is not unaware. And yet, we are very involved in even his plans to see those things through. So the miracle is that the mundane is according to God's providential influence. He does work all things according to his plans and for the good of his people. The sweet spot is our awareness to be involved in the infinite divine plans of God, right? Whether we know them or not. We could overthink everything, looking for signs and just trying to find the exact moment. Like I remember being 16 years old, and I remember like talking to this guy after like a Sunday school class, and I remember like saying, man, I don't know what my life's going to look like. And I remember him telling me, like, I think I have an idea of what your life's going to look like. And I'm like, well, tell me then, right? And he never told me. I don't know what that means, but what I think it means was he was protecting me from whatever he said that I might then live my whole life to try to make that happen, right? And so there are hidden plans of God that we get to work within, right? He works all things according to his plans. So we can be paralyzed by that, or we could be free to make decisions, things that are wise and for his glory and honor, and then we can also rest in the confidence that nothing happens outside of God's hand. He's never caught off guard. Nothing ever occurs to the Lord. He is never unprepared. He doesn't experience unforeseen circumstances like you or I, even though we do. I talked with someone this week who told me about their son sticking a crayon in his nose and breaking off the tip, right? And I imagined, as I heard that and interacted with that, I imagined that they weren't planning for that day, and right? And Titus did that once with a Lego, a little thing. He shoved that up his nose. So we don't expect that. But God didn't gasp. And look, when much worse things happen than those things, or much better things than those things. When those things happen, God's not gasping and saying, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? And he might not do what it is that you want him to do. And yet, you know, he knows every thought before we think it, every prayer before we pray it. And yet he delights to hear from his children for all things, the large things and the small things. One says it this way, there are no miracles in the book of Ruth, just God's ordinary providence. The reality is most of us live in the book of Ruth more than Exodus. That is, we don't get up in the mornings and gather manna from heaven and fix it for breakfast. We don't walk through parted seas. But we do live and walk by faith in God's ordinary providence. Even though we don't see him, we believe that he is at work and he is present. He is guiding our world to accomplish his purposes. Two truths that guide his hidden work, his own glory and the good of his people. Right? So this idea that God is moving all things forward is a confident trust that we can rest in. And that takes us to the second point, which is kindness sets the table of hope. This is not a book about dating advice. It might feel like it in just a couple minutes or in the next chapter, for sure, but it is also a sweet insight into moments that carry out our days and that carry out God's story through us. This scene reminds me of a rendition, I guess, of Romeo and Juliet that at this point feels closer to the time the story was actually written than it is today. It came out in 1996, right? And so you have Claire Danes and Leonardo DiCaprio, and they're at this ball, and this is what I remember, that it's like the most beautiful song ever sang is going on in the background. And I think there are candles, and they're dancing, and there's like a fish tank. Do they even have fish tanks back then? I think there's a fish tank, and there's beauty, and you're just drawn in. You don't know their story. I mean, you do, but you don't know their story. You don't know these characters. But even just watching their faces and watching kind of the way that the scene sets up, you're drawn in, and you're like, I know these are star-crossed lovers. This I know, right? It's just the beauty of invitation and romance, right? And in that story, you have these characters that come from different families with different backgrounds and different offerings. And in this story, all that's true, and yet there's this power and resource imbalance that adds to the difficulty of it. And so all this, as we read, it feels romantic, but the love story of Ruth and Boaz, it's not a fairy tale. It is not like that, at least from the beginning. It's a vivid illustration of redemption and loyalty. And so we read on. Boaz, he asked his servant who was in charge, who's the new girl that's gleaning in my field? And the servant answered, she's the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from Moab. And she asked, will you let me gather fallen grain among the bundles behind the harvesters? So she came, and she has been on her feet since early morning, and she's barely taken a break. And Boaz said to Ruth, listen, my daughter, don't go and gather grain in another field, and don't leave this field, but stay here close to my female servants. When I was 17 years old, I worked like a real job in a factory. It was a packaging factory, and there were lines and packaging stuff, right? I remember going through the training stuff, and I just felt, you know, insecure because I felt like I was a kid, but I wasn't, I guess. I was a grown man, or felt like it after a hard day's work. So I would clock in, and then you just stand there in line, and then the line leads would come by, and they would be like, you, come with me, right? And then they would come by, and, oh, you, come with me, and you're just standing there like, oh, gosh, I hope they I hope they pick me or whatever, right? It's kind of an awkward moment. And this one woman, her name was Carrie. She's a Korean woman, sweet as could be. And her like co-line lead was named Chung Mi. And she said, hey, come with me. And I like worked hard that day. I did the best that I could. And at the end of that day, Chung Mi and Carrie, they came over to me and they said, hey, tomorrow when you clock in, don't go stand by the time card. Just come straight to our line, right? Just come straight here. Like, we want you on our team. And I was like, oh, that's really nice. And she's like, and if this line's closed, if you see Chung Mi on another line, just go wherever there. And so it was this exact same thing. It's like, hey, like, don't go in another, you don't have to go to another field. You don't have to find your place. Like, your place is here with us. And that felt really good. And that felt safe. And then he goes on, he says, haven't I ordered the young men not to touch you? So what he's saying is, you're safe. And I'm using my power for your good. And so get a drink and get a snack. And she fell face down. She bowed to the ground and she said, why have I found favor with you so that you notice me, although I am a foreigner? It's kind of a unique play on words there. But basically what she says is why have you noticed the unnoticeable? And all of this from Boaz would have been extreme hospitality if she were a poor Israelite, let alone the fact that she was a Moabite. And again, Moabites and Israelites had years and years and years of beef, right? Chad Bird, he writes, actually, I think he spoke this. He said, sometimes one of the greatest gifts we can give people is simply to notice them, especially when they feel unnoticed and unseen, invisible to the eyes of everyone else. Ruth is invisible. Her circumstances demand that she be ignored, and yet he notices the unnoticed. And in this, we see a foreshadow, kind of the first ripple of redemption and reversal in the story of Naomi and Ruth. And we see that God is at work. And he is at work orchestrating a kind man's eye to land upon the very person that his redemptive plan hinges upon. In the same way, the miracle of redemption for us, the miracle of salvation for us, is that we've caught God's eye. And in fact, at one place in Scripture, it says that God's people are the apple of his eye. Let alone that he would notice us, that he would pause, that he would take interest, that he would lean in, and that he would act kindly toward us in our desperation. We read on in verse 11, Boaz answered her, everything you have done for your mother-in-law since your husband's death has been fully reported to me. How you left your dad and your mom and your home, and how you came to a people that you didn't previously know. And so basically he's saying, ma'am, your heart and your compassion and your character and your commitment in spite of the bitter cards you've been dealt, in spite of the painful past, all of that stuff has reached my ears. And he's saying to this lowly woman, right, I'm honored to meet you. What a beautiful picture of a beautiful soul that we see in Ruth, that she's loyal, that she's devoted to good, that she's caring, and that she's humble. And so she says, you know, why would you notice me? And so he says, why would I notice you? Because this town is small and word travels fast of your kindness. Or as our Advent reading says, Boaz sees and shelters. Ruth is given cover in a season of darkness. And so we read on, may the Lord reward you for what you have done. And may you receive a full reward from the Lord, God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. My Lord, she said, I have found favor with you, for you have comforted and encouraged your servant, even though I'm not like the other female servants around here. You know, Jesus, in the time of this is about 1,000+ years before Jesus shows up in the manger, right? Jesus has not yet donned the manger. There's no incarnation of Jesus. There's no cross. There's no resurrection. There's no ascension. There's no promised return. But what has happened to this point is that God has created and he has called and he has established and he set apart his people and he's rescued them from captivity in Egypt. And through his prophets, he promises breadcrumbs of hope leading to a future Savior, a future Redeemer. But as we look back through the lens that we have, as time has passed, the lens of ascension and resurrection and tomb and cross and incarnation and manger, what we see is light has begun to show up in this place of darkness. And what we can see even in these pages is this story is painted with redemptive colors, our story of hopeful anticipation, like our story of waiting, or what we call Advent. Boaz, he is an example to all who believe. He is a model for men, right? This is what a man should look and live like, the way that he cares for those, the way that he uses what he has to advance good. And he is a type of the one who is to come. He takes the undeserving and he covers her. He uses his resources to provide, to host, to invite, to build up, to satisfy, and he finds favor in her. This points us to a good teaching point about the doctrine of typology, right? This is something that we can observe as we open this book cover to cover, and you begin to see that God isn't just doing random stuff all along the way, or you guys are left to right. He's not doing random stuff all along the way, right? But he's dropping breadcrumbs. He's casting shadows to greater realities, and typology looks like this. The way God uses real and historic people like Boaz or Joseph. You see this one who is abandoned and afflicted, and yet he ends up saving the whole nation. And you look at that and you say, wait, that sounds like a familiar story that I see, right? And so it is a type of the one who is to come, or events like the Exodus. These are pre-planned historic blueprints or patterns that find their truest, highest, and most complete meaning in Jesus. They are breadcrumbs of redemption. They are more than just nice analogy, but it's God's intentional design pointing us to the person of Christ. And what we see here is Boaz is the type, and Christ is the ultimate fulfillment. Boaz is the shadow or the silhouette, and Christ is the one in full color that lets us see the reality of God in HD. And so we read on. At mealtime, Boaz told her, come over here and have some bread and dip it in the vinegar sauce, which I know is a fan favorite. I know you guys love that. It's a wine-ish drink. And then he says, so she sat beside the harvesters and he offered her roasted grain. All right. And so what I would say, what we would conclude is you could say that things are getting pretty serious because he's offering her roasted grain and vinegar sauce. She had ate and she was satisfied and she even had leftovers that she put in a box, but she couldn't figure out if it was the bottom or the top, and it's just me. All right, and so he invites her to sit at her table, and this is a really big deal. This verse is not explicitly about the Lord's Supper. It's not about communion that we're going to take in a few minutes, but what I would say is the Lord's Supper is about this verse in this sense, the greater serving the lesser. It is an open table to the unworthy servant. It is one providing to one in need. It is sacrifice as hospitality. It is grace as kindness. So as we go on, Boaz, he ordered his men, pull out some stalks from the bundles for her and leave them for her to gather. And so what he's saying is like, he says, don't humiliate and don't rebuke. And my assumption is, don't humiliate her by making her crawl on her hands and knees to just find a few grains of barley, right? or a few grapes or a few whatever it is. And don't rebuke her because you're giving her some of the good stuff. And normally if somebody was taking the good stuff, they would say, hey, this is not yours, right? And so they're saying, set her up to have like the best harvest of her life, right? And so in a normal day, the gleaners would probably get between 1 and 2 pounds of barley. Maybe you would carry it in a basket or a nice Ziploc baggie, perhaps. She gathers between 30 and 50 pounds of barley today, right? And so Ruth gathered grain in the field until evening, and what we see here is just overwhelming kindness. And we can kind of feel what's in the air, that she's offered a seat at his table, and we begin to see a shadow that is reversing despair. And that takes us to the third point, which is this: the Redeemer reverses the course of despair. She brought out leftovers from her meal. She took them to Naomi, and Naomi said to her, "Where did you gather barley today, and where did you work?" So you imagine she's like exclaiming, "Like, girl, where did you get all this stuff? This is crazy, right? May the Lord bless the man who noticed you. Like, whoever did that, you know this wasn't, like, okay, tell me what's happening, right?" And so Ruth told her, the person that I worked with, his name was Boaz. And I think Naomi was drinking coffee, and she spit the coffee out that time. And she was like, "What?" Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May the Lord bless him, because he has not abandoned his kindness, not to the living or to the dead." This word, his kindness, right? So she's remembering Boaz, and she's like, "Ruth, this is our guy. And he was such a nice guy when I was here all those years ago. I can't believe he's still that great of a guy." And so she uses this word to describe him. It's hesed. It's a deep, loyal, and steadfast love that's often involving acts of kindness, mercy, and faithfulness. And kind of its heartbeat is that it's about action. It's not just abstract love, right? And so Naomi continued, "The man is a close relative. He is one of our family redeemers." Or in some translations, they say kinsman redeemer. And I know what you're saying, like, "No way, one of the family redeemers." And Ruth was like, "What is a family redeemer?" Right? And so a family redeemer in this culture was the one relative, or maybe a couple relatives, with the power and with the duty to step in during a crisis, to pay the impossible debt, to buy back the lost inheritance, or to save the family name from extinction. And he didn't operate out of obligation, but he was basically like the crisis intervention specialist for the family. And in many cases, it wasn't just like, "Here's a little bit of cash to get you through the week or to get you out of your situation." It was a reversal of the course of life. So Ruth and Naomi, they are destitute and they're facing a dead end. And when Naomi realizes that Boaz is the family redeemer, she's shouting, she's saying, "Ruth, we have a solution, we have an advocate, we have a rescuer who is close enough to care and who is rich enough to act." Right? The family redeemer brings hope to the hopeless. Now you may read all of this, and you may be reading yourself into the story, as we always do, and maybe you're reading yourself into the story as Boaz, right? And you say, that's me. I'm the family redeemer. I'm the one that people turn to when whatever. And I would say, man, what a sweet thing that you live a life of kindness and generosity and you're welcoming, and that's awesome. But here's what I want you to see, that with regards to your relationship with God, you would be wrong to assume that when you're written into the story that you're getting cast in the role as Boaz, right? That is not true. We are far from Boaz. We are desperate and we are hopeless and we are wandering and we are suffering in sin against us and in sin through us. We're grasping in darkness for a flicker of light, something to give us hope. Imagine the place that led Naomi and Ruth here. Imagine what it would take for you to leave everything that you've known and go to some place where you're a stranger in the land. Your family is dead. You have no children, no answers. So estranged that leaving the home that you've known and moving to an unfamiliar place to be a beggar living off of the scraps of the harvest was your best option. When Ruth and Naomi walked into Bethlehem, they weren't walking in optimistically seeking opportunity. Don't think Hallmark, right? It wasn't like, I just need a new... No, they were seeking survival. They were at the bottom of any social net, social circles. Naomi was returning home feeling like a ghost in a community that she hadn't seen in over a decade, and Ruth was entering a foreign land knowing that she was no one, in fact, had hostility toward her people. They were financially and socially and emotionally bankrupt. They were hoping for a scrap from a kind table in a strange land because they had no other option. Now look, this is not a story of immigration policy. But the idea of immigration, which is inflamed, had lots of conversations about immigration and policy. And what I find, do you want to know what I think about that? Here's what I think about that. I think it's complicated. I think that in our two-party system, both parties hijack Scripture in ways that are unhelpful, right? You have on the, this isn't us and them, But you have on the left, you have Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary, all right? And then on the right, they might say, yeah, but you lock your doors, so what are you going to do about that? Then on the right side of things, you have people thinking that Americans have innate greater value and dignity as humans because of our DNA or because of our history. And what I would say is, those are the only two options when dealing with immigration, right? No, those are not the only two options. And what I would say is it's very complicated. I would say that there are things that we don't know about lots of things in the way that our government operates or that any national government operates. Like, who needs nuance, you know, when you're dealing with something so simple as national identity and border safety, right? We will deal with policy, and you might be wondering, what was the policy in this context? We'll talk about that a bit next week. But this is what I would say, that it's very complicated, that there's no country or administration that always gets it right. There are only some that are better and some that are worse. But this is what I want us to see as a way of heart examination and reflection. Seeing ourselves as the wandering sojourner, walking in darkness, grasping for help, for hope, for light, that certainly must grow our hearts for the desperate. The desperate, both local and far, and those who are at the end of the rope, and those who might think going to a country where they may not be welcomed, who don't speak the majority language, is their best bet. Those with no light to guide them, or those who are just suffering local, normal things. Like, what this certainly must do for those who have been welcomed by Jesus is it must inflame our hearts to be filled with compassion, the compassion of Christ who reached out to us when we were desperate. Not only desperate, but when we were enemies of Him. So maybe just real quick, three real quick things. May God's kindness shape us to be people who remember these three things, to take notice. Like Boaz, he could have walked up. He's probably done it 1,000 times. He walked up and he didn't notice anything at all, right? He just did what he did. And so we can go through this life not taking notice of anything, not being mindful that God is surely at work in every fiber of everything that's happening around us, but also not being willing to engage just because we're not aware of what's happening around us. We're just trying to get to the next thing, trying to get through our day. And the second thing, we get to be people who remember that everyone has a story. Right? There were probably other women in this field who this story could have been written about, right? Everyone has a story. Everyone that you encounter, you and everyone that you see has a story, a place, a background that got them to this point for the good or the bad, right? Hurts, pains, celebrations, successes, everyone has a story. And when we get to walk through this life remembering that, man, it makes us take notice. And it lets us see the last thing, that we are all in desperate need, right? Every single one of us are in desperate need. The kindness of Boaz inflames our hearts for those who are desperate. Just as Ruth had no claim to the provision from Boaz, we have no claim on Christ's grace. We are the ultimate foreigners, spiritually bankrupt and lost. Yet, Christ looks upon us, the unnoticed, in our sin and shame, and he says, I see you. Naomi is stunned. She finally realizes that God has not forgotten them. And it shows up through a wheelbarrow full of barley. And there's still uncertainty at the end of chapter 2. But there is a light flickering in the darkness. And we see Boaz is a redeemer, but he's pointing to the great redeemer, Jesus. And we see that Boaz was family to Naomi, and he's nothing to Ruth. But Christ became our actual kinsman by taking on flesh in the incarnation. We see that Boaz had to pay a price to provide for her, and it wasn't very costly. But we see Christ paid the price with his own life on the cross. We don't come to God's field by chance. We are brought in by Christ's perfect, loving kindness, his loyal, undeserved, active love toward us. So as the band comes up, this is my encouragement to us. May every Christmas light twinkle as we're driving, as we're sitting in our home, or whatever it is, remind us that the light of providence is not an abstract idea. It is a person. The ultimate redeemer has come. He saw us, the unnoticed. He offered us an open table, and through his sacrificial love, he reversed our course, he paid our debt, and he gave us an inheritance that can never, ever perish. Our hope is secured not by chance, but by the overwhelming kindness of Christ alone. So we get to respond to all of that. You can sit where you are, you can stand up, sing with the band, you can pray. My wife and I will be back over there somewhere. There will be people over there with lanyards on that would love to pray with you. There's a bench over there that if you just want some space to yourself, you can just kneel down and pray, right? And if you're not in Christ, this table is not for you today, but we are for you. Christ is for you. But if you are in Christ, you come to the point to where you have turned from your sin, you've trusted him as the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, we invite you to this table to take of the bread and of the juice as a reminder and as a declaration of the body of Christ that was broken and busted for us and his blood that was spilled for us. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your goodness and your kindness. What a gift you are. Would you open our hearts? Would you let us see your kindness through those around us, and would you let us join your kindness to those around us? Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your word and these people. In Jesus' name, amen.